thank you. Thank you, Jeff and team, for leading us this morning to encounter God through music. And actually, all the teams this morning, whether they're kids or greeting or ushering, we just so appreciate our volunteers. You know, in the depths of this punishing, unending, miserable, frigid, dark, help me with the adjectives for this winter, I thought, well, at least the silver lining will be no forest fires this summer, or at least, you know, a reduced number, but so much for that theory. I hope you're just all able to stay safe and guard your health and pray for those who are really going through a really rough time losing everything. So our hearts go out, our prayers go out. We are in our summer series, Saints and Scoundrels. We've been looking at people in the Bible who are, we often reduce just to caricatures. They're just, we make these saints into marble statues, as Mike called them last week, just such an apt description, flawless, untouchable, or they're in the scoundrel bin, right? They become nothing more than their bad choices and the mistakes that they've made. And if we're honest, I think we do the same thing with people today. It's easier to label someone than to understand their story, to understand the wounds and the circumstances that have shaped them into the person that they are. And so we come to today's story, and I want to warn you, it's uncomfortable. It deals with mature subject matter, as in fact so much of Scripture does. If you saw the slide on the screen during the coffee time or our Instagram post yesterday, and you do have kids or teens, and you know you'd prefer them not, let's just say it's PG-13, and you can make that decision. We have Lakeside Kids, we have Lakeside Youth, if they'd like to go to that. This may, in fact, be the cringiest story in the whole Bible, and I love it. I love it not because it's scandalous, but because it's honest, and it doesn't hide from the harsh realities of life. Like Eve, like Abraham, it won't let us cram people into neat and tidy categories of saint or scoundrel. Instead, it shows us the messy, complicated reality of life where failure and injustice and family dysfunction and all of that and grace collide. Because that's where most of us live, isn't it? Not in the black and white. Come on, it would be so nice if life was just black and white. But I think most of us live somewhere in the gray. I thought for fun we'd start today by reading just a short passage. It's actually a law in ancient civilizations, the Israelites and civilizations around them. Don't worry, there's no legalese. There were no lawyers back then. You won't have any trouble understanding this law. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it starts out this way. If two brothers are living together on the same property, now, not side by side in the same subdivision. In the ancient times, there were compounds, family compounds. So there'd be the father, he'd be the head of that compound. His daughters would get married off. They'd go live with their husbands and that family's compound. Sons would stay, raise their families there, more hands on deck, right, to do all of the work. And so that was the family compound. So these, if two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. So she has no choice. She has no agency. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. Told you you'd have no trouble understanding that. Are you icked out? The answer is yes, friends. If not, we have counseling. It goes on. But if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, she must go to the town gate and say to the elders assembled there, the elders were like the justice department or the court, my husband's brother refused to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law by marrying me. The elders of the town will then summon him and talk with him. If he still refuses and says, I don't want to marry her, the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Then she must declare, this is justice, apparently. Then she must declare, this is what happens to a man who refuses to provide his brother with children. Ever afterward in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. And nobody wants to be referred to that way. That's called the Levirate marriage law. And I would say it's pretty offensive to us. But it was actually a crucial social safety net. And it has a critical part in the text that we're looking at today. Now, if this is your first time here or checking us out online, just be sure this isn't a practice. It's not in our statement of faith or practice here. We don't adhere to that. But I'll be willing to bet that there are times when you don't know what the right thing is to do. You honestly don't. You want to know, but you don't know. Maybe you're here today and you're wrestling because life's not as black and white as you thought it would be, or as that you were promised it would be. You don't know if being honest with someone will help or hurt them, will heal the relationship or damage the relationship farther. There are times when you don't know how to parent your teen, when to give them more agency or when to withhold it, and there's no Bible verse for that. These days, we're wrestling with when to prolong life or if to end it. Maybe you've been taught divorce is wrong. Absolutely, never, ever. Someone's thrown a Bible verse at you, and yet you're in a toxic relationship that's hurting you and it's hurting your kids. Cities wrestle with safe injection sites. Are we promoting addiction or are we saving lives? Charities wrestle with, are we alleviating poverty or are we enabling it? These aren't black and white scenarios. And pretending they are is actually harmful. And much to the shock of many, the Bible is not black and white. It doesn't offer easy answers for everything. In fact, I think it goes out of its way to demonstrate that life is not black and white. Throwing a Bible verse around here or there actually misrepresents Scripture and the heart of Scripture and the heart of God. And when we don't strap on the sandals of those who walked in the pages of Scripture, we see them as two-dimensional figures. If you're of one generation, it's like VeggieTales. If you're of the wisdom generation, it's flannel graph, right? Just two-dimensional figures, not real people. Not real people facing dire circumstances or fighting for survival. And then we miss the message. When we don't inhabit the world of the oppressed and the marginalized, which I would argue most of us don't, we inadvertently misread Scripture from our place of wealth and power and influence and democracy and privilege. The Bible was written by an oppressed people, to an oppressed people. So that's the horizon. That's the perspective we have to have to begin to understand what's actually going on and what the message is and where is God at work then and now. Our kids are facing a world that is so murky and so unmoored with information and misinformation and disinformation all running neck and neck. And if all we can offer them is a faith with pat answers and black and white categories, they're not going to survive contact with the real world. Many of us didn't survive contact with the real world once we got out there beyond the walls of our churches. We're now circling back and we have lots of questions and we're wrestling. We need to learn how to recognize God in the gray. Because if they can't see God in the complexity of life, God will become irrelevant to them. And Scripture will become nothing more than an ancient book with little to say about the real world. And they and we inhabit the real world. This law, as icky as it is to us, was a vehicle to protect women. In the ancient world and in some parts of the world today, many parts of the world today, women were only as good as their uterus, or worse, as a sex toy. And that language may sound offensive, because the reality of it is offensive. Cleaning up the language doesn't help. The language needs to match the reality. That's what it was like for women in the ancient world and many parts today. In antiquity, women didn't have resources to support themselves. They were identified by the men in their life. First of all, it was her father. She was her father's daughter. Then she was her husband's wife. Then she was her son's mother. She has no identity of her own. Despite God's words at the beginning that we were created equal, that they were given the same calling to co-create, to manage, to steward, to care for creation and the creatures of creation. And each of these men in her life determined her survival and her identity, her future security. Her sons were her old age security, her well-being, and her place in society. She was at the mercy of the men in her life. And we see this in the women in Scripture. We see them often doing what we would consider to be despicable things, appalling acts by our standards, just to survive. And the authors of Scripture shockingly side with these women if we have the eyes to see it. The Bible seldom condemns them the way we might, the way we do, judging them by our own privileged standards. And throughout history, women's bodies are the collateral damage of power structures, whether it's the rape culture of South Africa, the extreme purity cultures of toxic fundamentalist Islam and Christianity that legislates clothing and shames bodies, or the burden of single motherhood all over the world. In the Bible, we see that their bodies are both the place of greatest harm and greatest redemption. And Tamar was one of those women. She was a young Canaanite. Canaanites were enemies of Israel. The Israelites considered them despicable. They had despicable religious practices. They despised them. But before Tamar, there was her father-in-law, Judah. And along with his brothers, many of you might know this story, they sold their youngest brother to a bunch of strangers. Now, some of you wish you could have sold your youngest brother or sister. But anyway, he did. But because of jealousy, you see, he monetized his brother's body out of jealousy. The youngest was the dad's favorite. It's never a good idea to have a favorite. Never ends well. One night at dinner, Steve and I, when our kids were younger, they were about, 8, 10, 12, we took on this risky experiment. We decided to ask them who they thought the favorite was in the family. Thankfully, they each said a different one. So we thought, oh, phew, must be doing okay there. But the bottom line is Judah is a dirtbag. He's one of the scoundrels. And he ends up leaving his family and his faith, and he goes to Canaanite country, and by all accounts, he becomes a Canaanite. He takes a Canaanite wife, and the text says this. There Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Judah acquired. The word there is took. He took her as his wife, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant and had a son, and Judah named him Ur. That phrase, saw and took, has a dark history in biblical Hebrew. Do you remember Eve? Yes, you remember Eve. She saw and she took. And when Abram and his wife Sarai went down to Egypt, and Mike took us through that sordid journey last week where Abraham pimps his wife, the text says that Pharaoh's officials saw her and took her and brought her into Pharaoh's harem. She didn't have a choice. Saw and took never ends well. And it suggests a lack of agency and consent. It suggests victimization. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your story. Someone saw you and took you. And I know that the statistics are that in a room this size, probably 1 in 3 women have been seen and taken in some form or another. And statistics are now telling us that the number is just about as high for men. And if that's your story, friend, if you're struggling with that, please don't leave here without speaking to myself or Johanna. Don't walk that by yourself. There's resources that we have that we can walk with you. So this is our friend Judah. He saw and he took. And after Ur was born, he had 2 more sons, Onan and Shelah. When Er was an eligible bachelor, this is what Judah did. He acquired, he took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And then Er dies, leaving Tamar childless. So here's where that icky law comes in. She's childless. She has no future security. So then Judah said to Onan the brother, sleep with your brother's wife. Notice he doesn't say marry her. Doesn't even call her by her name. She's no more than a uterus for Judah. Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her so that you may raise up a descendant for your brother. That's what he wants. He wants his firstborn son to have a son, his late firstborn son. But Onan knew that the child would not be considered his. You see, it would be considered his older brother. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he wasted his semen on the ground so as not to give his brother a descendant. Does that need an explanation? Good. You can Google it. Tamar's late husband, Er, was a firstborn. And in that society, firstborns got twice the inheritance. Now, I'm a firstborn. I like that idea. Because here's why. The firstborn would replace the father. Once the father's gone as the patriarch of that compound, he'd have added responsibility and added costs. He'd be responsible for looking after the parents and the household, really. Onan knew that if he denied Tamar a child, he would become the firstborn. He would get twice the inheritance. He is monetizing his brother's wife. What's that phrase? This isn't personal. It's just business. Like father, like son. But Onan ends up dying, also without an heir. In fact, look what the text says. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord killed him too. According to the narrator, God kills him. Now, our heads are probably exploding when we read that. And whether you accept that God actually killed him or not, I do not. In ancient culture, everything from birth to death, from harvest to famine, from victory to defeat, from stubbing your toe in the night, or who wins the FIFA World Cup, was up to the gods. Nothing happened randomly. It was all up to the gods, for good or for ill. And as humans, we search for answers and explanations, don't we? We grope for explanations. Sometimes we come up with claims so ridiculous. And yet we need those claims to calm the turbulence of gratuitous evil or random tragedy or the discomfort of somebody else's pain. God needs another angel. It was their time. God has a better plan. That city deserved the hurricane. They were so evil, and on, you've heard them. And in a world without science and medicine, everything was blamed on or credited to the gods. So whether God killed Onan or not, he died. And what did Onan do that was so evil in the narrator's sight? And this part, this is the explosive part. He abused Tamar. The text says whenever he had sex with her. So he never married her. He never gave her the legitimacy of actually having a husband in that society. He had no intention of giving her a child. But, he didn't mind accessing himself to her. He was breaking Israelite law. He was the one responsible to protect her, and instead he violated her. He was a nasty coward too. He could have said, no, I don't want to do this. But he didn't have the backbone to face the community and say, I don't want to do this, and have his sandal taken off and have spit in his face. Instead, he pretended he was doing the right thing to avoid the social shame, while denying her a child, denying her her future. And she's stuck. She can't marry anyone else. She's a property of Onan. And we don't realize what's going on. We can become distracted by God killed him. And our minds will explode over that, and then we'll miss the truly explosive piece. It's not that the narrator believed God killed him, that's not the explosive piece, but that in a patriarchal society where women were property, that he deserved death. That lack of protection and provision for her was so inexcusable in the author's mind that it cost Onan his life. That's huge, friends. In a patriarchal society where women were property and had no agency over their lives or their bodies, something is breaking out of the text here. It's emerging, it's straining up through the patriarchal concrete. And we're given glimpses and hints of God's heart, that this arrangement is not as God ever intended it to be. And how many times have we seen or heard the Bible used to defend patriarchy or racism or misogyny or homophobia or in times past slavery even? The narrator in a patriarchal society where women were property is siding with Tamar. And that's the power of this story. Friends, the narrator is showing us that God is siding with the underdog, the marginalized, the ostracized, the powerless, and the voiceless. And the biblical text is always doing that when we have eyes to see it, revealing the heart of God. And it's going to get even more explosive than this. She's lost two husbands. She's still childless. Judah's third son, Shelah, is not old enough to marry yet. So what does Judah do? He sends her away. He says, go live as a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. So he promises her to Shelah. And you know what that means now, don't you? She belongs to him. She's his property. She can't marry anyone else. For he thought, I don't want him to die like his brothers. He thinks she's the one who's jinxed. So he sends her home. He tries to be rid of her like he did his younger brother, Joseph. It's the pattern in Judah's life. What does she do? She hatches a plan. Now, this is where you clutch your pearls. This is where it gets really explosive. In Genesis 38 at verse 13, this is what we're told. Tamar was told, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Big sheep shearing festival, lots of drinking and feasting and all the things. So she removed her widow's clothes and she covered herself with a veil and she wrapped herself and she sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. She did this because she saw that she had not been given to Shelah as a wife, even though he had now grown up. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she'd covered her face. He turned aside to her along the road and he said, come, please, I want to sleep with you. He didn't realize it was his daughter-in-law. She asked, what will you give me so that you may sleep with me? And he replied, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. Well, what will you give me as a pledge until you send it? ID and collateral, please. He said, well, what pledge should I give you? She replied, your seal, your cord, and your staff. These were identifiers. So he gave them to her, then slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. She left immediately, removed her veil, and put on her widow's clothes. Ick, 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 right? And the outcome's predictable. She becomes pregnant. Someone reports her to Judah, accusing her of prostitution. Look, your daughter-in-law, she's pregnant, not with your son. Now, it's not illegal for a Canaanite to be a sex worker, but she belongs to Shelah, so this is adultery, and adultery is punishable by stoning. So Judah's furious. Why is Judah furious? Because of his reputation. Oh, no. My daughter-in-law is pregnant by someone else. And the penalty for adultery is stoning. But what does he call for? He demands she be burned. He's ticked. And we know where this is going, don't we? It's kind of a predictable end. While they were bringing her out, she sent word to her father-in-law, I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong. Then she said, identify. In other words, do you recognize the one to whom the seal, the cord, and the staff belong? Judah recognized them and he said, she is more righteous than I am because I wouldn't give her to Shelah, my son. He was not physically intimate with her again. So he brought her into the family compound. This is in the Bible. Yeah. Tamar saw how power worked and she figured out a way to exploit it to survive. She has to work the system. And here's the thing. Nowhere in this text do we see God condemning her for it. Let that sit. Let that sit for a minute. Sadly, today, many men and women have to make the same kind of choices, to choose survival over social norms and propriety, forced to choose food for their families over what society considers to be dirty or unrighteous, whose only way to survive requires demeaning their bodies or disgracing their dignity. You know, if society was community-minded, we wouldn't look at her with disdain and as one of the scoundrels of Scripture, as so many of us have been taught to do. But we would ask, what does it say about a society, about the systems and structures in place, when this was her only option? When it was the only means of survival, and it still is for so many, costs them their dignity and forces them to steal or sell their bodies, or worse, sell their children's bodies. Most of us have the luxury that we don't have to face these choices. And while we may wring our hands over the sexual perversion in this story, it's nasty. God isn't wringing God's hands here. God seems to be concerned most with her survival and for Judah's redemption. This isn't an end justifies the means story by any means, but it is survival in a situation that was life and death, when justice was withheld. And this is a story of hope. Judah, who trafficked his brother, who deceived his father, who duped and deprived his daughter-in-law, confesses his complicity. He declares Tamar righteous. She, like so many other women then and now, use the only resource that they have, their bodies. The only means she had was her body. She's heroic, but it's sad. It's a sad story, especially in light of the fact that this is still a reality today. We can miss the power of this story when there's sex involved, right? Because we're so focused on that as maybe the ultimate evil, especially if you've grown up in certain faith circles. And yet here, her sexually scandalous plot isn't the ultimate evil. Is it ideal? Absolutely not. But it's not the ultimate evil. It's not what God condemned in this story. Rather, God seems to skip right over it, like nothing to see here. What matters to God here is the injustice that's taking place, the victimizing of the helpless, the withholding what was rightly hers, using power to discard and dispose of her. And in a society where the powerful are above the law, what is one to do? What was she to do here? And here's the crazy thing about this event. Through Tamar, God changed Judah's heart. And Judah's made new. If we keep on reading, he returns home. He returns to his faith. He does what's right. And through Tamar's son will come Jesus. She's included in Jesus' family tree. And who else is included in that family tree? Judah. And maybe what we get hung up on isn't what God gets hung up on. We trip on the ickiness and the scandalous sex in this story. We miss seeing the people, these people as real people, struggling with real life. And we miss God's restorative work in action. It's mind-blowing. Tamar, as a victimized woman who deceives her own father-in-law and exchanges sex for justice and security, by most of our categories, she wouldn't be considered a hero by any means. And yet, she's the only woman in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures that's explicitly called righteous. Not that she is the only woman, but she's the only woman that was given that designation. Think about that. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Maybe Tamar's story shows us that God's greatest concern isn't protecting our tidy moral categories, but that it's justice. It's the flourishing of everyone. It's the protection of the marginalized. Maybe God's heart is first drawn toward the oppressed, the forgotten, the misused. Those forced to navigate the impossible choices in a broken world. And so perhaps the question isn't who's the saint and who's the scoundrel. Maybe a better question is anyone beyond God's reach? By this story, we'd say no, absolutely not. Is anyone beyond redemption? No. Does our past define us? No. Is there any situation too messy for God? No. The answer is no. And I can't think of a better way to end this story than sharing the table, sharing communion. Because as we come to this table today, we come as saints and scoundrels. Not some of us as saints and some of us as scoundrels. I come as saint and scoundrel. We come as products of our life stories and our histories and the things we've done and the things that we've had done to us. And this table is a place of redemption. It's a place where God meets us in the mess and the mistakes and the pride of our piety. This ancient practice was given to us by Jesus. It's not magic. It's an invitation to receive the life of Jesus into ourselves. When we take the bread and the juice and we consume it, we're saying, Jesus, we want you. Come in. Change us from the inside out. It's kind of like we're eating redemption into ourselves. It's an invitation, though. It's not an expectation. So if you're not comfortable with this, feel free to just stay in your seat and observe. And so I want to invite you to come. Come if you're weary, if you carry heavy burdens that are too heavy to bear, if you long for mercy and a fresh start and a second chance. Because at this table, our mistakes and our woundedness don't name us. God does. The way God named Tamar, righteous. We're God's beloved. We're not our past. We're becoming something new. For even now, God is doing a new thing in each one of us, in the church, as the people gathered for the sake of the world. So you're invited to come. The servers will be at their tables. There's a map up here. Come from the left, move to the right, and just find the table that's closest to you or the one with the shortest line. And if you can't get up from your seat, just raise your hand. Someone would be happy to bring the elements to you. They're all alcohol-free and gluten-free. And I just invite you to take them, receive them, and take them back to your seat. And we'll eat and drink together. Let me just pray. God, we thank you for stories like this that have been recorded and preserved. Stories that if we were writing, we probably would have edited them out. And yet here they are for us to see and read, for us to identify with, for us to see your heart, God, your heart of redemption, your heart that says, I don't see you as your mistakes. I see you as beloved. Please, please come to me. And so thank you, God, for the invitation. Amen. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples and he had a last meal with them and he took the bread and he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. So let's eat together, friends. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new promise, the new covenant, signed in my blood. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. So let's drink together. What do we do with a story like this? I wondered if we could practice a thought experiment this week. When we see that person on the corner with the cardboard sign, take note of your reaction. What's going on in your thoughts and in your body? Is it condemnation? Is it disgust? Frustration? Compassion? Take a moment and choose to wonder what desperate circumstances landed them there. I was raised in a suburban bubble in a faith tradition that was black and white. Bless you. Street dwellers and sex workers just needed to get a job. Labels over love, condemnation over compassion. And yet the Bible is full of these stories. Every other week we could have a content warning disclosure. The Bible's full of stories that show us God's heart for justice, God's compassion. So consider that. Or consider that person that infuriates you. You know, the one that's always digging, always annoying, always criticizing you. Choose to wonder, why are they that way? What situation or circumstances, or pain or insecurities are contributing to their behavior? And let's be those who choose to see the saint over the scoundrel in each other. Love to close us off with a blessing, a benediction as we go out into this week. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in the power of the Spirit, friends. Go in peace. Go in love. Go and be the people gathered for the sake of the world. Have a great week.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.